So we are actually in Romans chapter 9, and today we're going to do Romans chapter 9, verse 27, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Before we do begin with these verses, I always like to remind myself and everyone, and put things in context, talk a little bit about what we spoke about yesterday. And in that way, we can lay a foundation for what we're going to talk about today. So, last week, we did verses 19 through 26, I believe. We looked at God's sovereignty as it relates to His right to choose. His right to choose. God's divine election means that God can and does choose anyone that He wants to be the recipient of His mercy and His compassion. He chooses these recipients without any regards to the works that they have done. And He chooses them not because of anything that they deserve or that they're deserving and more deserving than anyone else. The fact that He chooses to show mercy and save any demonstrates His love and grace. Love and grace. These two words, I do believe, our society has really diluted when it comes to the meaning. Yes, in a sense, God loves and shows His love to the entire world. He does. Man is created in His image. Man is the recipient of common grace. Man wakes up to the beautiful sunshine and sometimes to the beautiful rain, and man is able to partake in all the beautiful, amazing things that God has given to us. But when we talk about love and grace, as it relates to God's word, love and grace refer to the gift, the gracious gift of eternal life. And my friends, that He gave freely to those who would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to those that are His children, or as we learned last week, the vessels of His compassion and His mercy. God reserves the right to bestow this love, this type of love, and this amazing grace upon His elect and His elect alone. They will receive life which they do not deserve. He also reserves the right to patiently endure the vessels who remain dead in their sins, whose hearts He has chosen to harden. They will receive the just wrath, His just wrath, which they deserve because of the consequences of their sin. Romans 6:23 is not going to change. The wages of sin, for all of us, the wages of sin is death. And the fact that He chooses to choose to save some is His prerogative, His mercy, His compassion, and His grace. So when I think of mercy, compassion, grace, I'm just awed at the fact that He's chosen to save any, being that we all deserve the consequences of our sin, namely death. So last week, Paul uses an Old Testament analogy, right? Of a picture of a God and what we are as human beings relative to that God. He is the all-powerful potter, and we, all sinners, are just a lump of clay. Now, if that doesn't make you feel good, I don't know what will. It's humbling. It really is. I'm not sure what we think we are, but let me tell you what we are in this analogy. We're a lump of clay. And by we, I mean all human beings. All human beings are just a lump of clay in His mighty hand. From this clay, He chooses to mold two, and yes, only two, vessels. One to display His wrath, His just wrath, and another to display His glorious grace. His glorious grace. God displays His wrath upon sin, and that demonstrates His justice and His holiness. God displays His grace upon sinners in His love and compassion. So on one side, demonstrating His justice and holiness by judging sin. And on this side, showing his grace, his love and compassion to those that he would save. That is why we can say that God has not sacrificed any of his attributes. He is justice. He is holiness. He is love. He is compassion. He is grace. They are all present. They just might not be present in the way that we thought they should be present. And that's why sometimes it doesn't sit well with us. See, we've defined love in how we want to define love. And we've defined grace. They use grace in every single church of any type of background or belief in the country. The word is overused. Grace and love, we've defined it however we want. But we need to humble ourselves under these verses. How does God define compassion, mercy, and grace? How can God still maintain all of those attributes? How can he be just and holy and he's still loving? Because remember our problem? If he doesn't save any, even though he has a right not to, if he doesn't save any, we can say he's just, but is he loving? If he saves all, some would argue, what a loving God. Is he just? I'm going to save all, and I'm going to do that regardless of my word says the opposite, and I'm going to do that even though they've rejected my son? No, justice and holiness means that he can't touch sin. He has to actually pour out his wrath against sin. It just so happens, in our case, he poured out his wrath on his son. It's the only difference. But no, my friends, he has to be just, he has to be holy, and that balances out the other attributes he has, which are love, compassion, and grace. Finally, we addressed last week some faults that people find with God because of his sovereignty and his divine election. First, God can't be in control. Well, how do you know? Well, you know, he chose Israel. And many are going to reject him from Israel. So obviously, God's not in control. Second, God does not have the right to choose apart from free will and the works of man. Man has to have a shot. Man's free will has to be exerted. Problem number three. God has no right to hold people accountable that can't resist his will. Man that is dead in sins cannot make himself alive if God doesn't make him alive. And if it just so happens that he elects some and he chooses not to elect others, then what we're saying is the people he didn't elect could never resist his will. So you see, we have three issues in these verses. There are heavy-duty issues. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and we've addressed all these three issues. God did choose Israel, but within Israel, he chose a believing remnant. Problem solved. God is sovereign, and he does not need to consult with man's will and works in choosing to exercise or withhold grace. That's a figment of our own imagination. He does not need to consult with our will. And lastly, can man be held accountable even though man can never resist what God has elected and what God has done? Yes, because the wages of sin is always going to be death. And the desire of a man's sinful heart, it's what sends him to hell. The desire and the consequence of a sinful heart and the transgression of God's law, don't forget. That's what makes us all deserving and earners of death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is always death. But the free gift of life, the free gift of God to those that he elects, is eternal life to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now at this moment, our heart tugs at us because of our inability to truly grasp God's sovereignty perfectly. I was listening to James White this week. I listen to him a lot. I don't know if some of you do. But he said something interesting. And I had to jot it down really quickly so that I could remember it, so that I can share it with all of you. He said, listen to this. We cannot reconcile a God who ordains things to come to pass and is still willing to hold people accountable. We can't reconcile those two. Everything comes to pass His way, exactly the way He wants. And still, He's holding people accountable for their sins. Quote, "In our minds, we have to be free from God. If we are not free from God, we cannot be held accountable to God. God has to have His area of authority, and we have to have our area of authority. But we will not be reduced, and God, sorry, will not be reduced to this flat, superficial concept." So you see what James White is saying there? In order for us to really grasp it and understand, well, why is God doing this? The only thing that our mind can come up with is, well, man has a free will, and man's exercising that free will, and it's apart from God. Okay, so I think I figured it all out. If I'm free from God, and God at that point sees my sin, and God's will is non-existent, and all of a sudden my will surpasses God's will, then it makes sense that my area of authority, my will, has given me the consequences, which is either heaven or hell. So we've put God in this flat two-dimensional, as White says, this flat two-dimensional world, where He can't be the God that ordains everything to come to pass and still be the God that holds people accountable and judges the things that come to pass. We need to get out of the two-dimensional thinking. That is very, very possible, and that is exactly what Scripture tells us, that His will is irresistible, and yet He still has the right to judge sinners, because the wages of sin is death. Today we're going to continue to attempt to understand God on a deeper level, as His word dictates. Last week, for example, we concentrated on the word choice. God chooses. The potter chooses. Today's key word is going to be the word remnant. The word remnant. And we spoke a little bit about it in Sunday school. But I think this remnant principle will truly help us understand our beloved God even more. So here's a dictionary definition of the word remnant. Remnant equals a remaining, usually a small part or quantity or number or the like. Or I like the second definition. A remnant equals a fragment, a scrap. So not only do we see in these verses from Romans 9 that God chooses, but as we'll see today, God chooses to work through a little group of people called a remnant, a small portion that He's reserved for Himself. Some biblical examples for you to consider. Noah is found to be righteous in the middle of an unrighteous generation. Elijah is a prophet of God and begins to complain that he is one of the few prophets of God remaining. Daniel refuses to partake in the delicacies of Babylon and worship their God. God chooses to work through a believing person or a believing group of people. In a general sense, we can also say that those who come to believe are a believing remnant. They are a small percentage of humanity. Sometimes we forget that. We are a small percentage of humanity. And to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. The vessels of His compassion and mercy at the end of times will wind up being a very small group that by His grace and His mercy He's saved. It will be a small believing remnant that He's chosen from among the Jews and Gentiles alike, without regard to gender, ethnicity, tribe, tongue. He will change hearts as He pleases. Keeping in mind that God chooses a remnant, let's go to our verses for today in Romans 9. I'd like to read verses 22 to 26 one more time, and then we'll get to our verses, which is verse 27. So here's Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Okay, remind you a little bit from last week of what God is doing. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and who were not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So we see God's love and his mercy demonstrated through a believing remnant, which are the vessels of his mercy. This remnant that is his, that is saved, this type of vessel includes, as I mentioned, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Question: will all Jews be saved? Answer: no, just a remnant. Question: will all Gentiles be condemned? No, a remnant will be saved. God works through a remnant. This concept of the remnant leads us to our verses for today. Verse 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth, fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left the offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pause there. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah. He's actually quoting from Isaiah twice. He's quoting from Isaiah because Isaiah prophesied that Judah would be conquered and scattered because of its unbelief. And of course, he used the Assyrians as his rod to make that happen. This is God's temporary judgment upon Judah, but it foreshadows the judgment of Israel at rejecting the Messiah. That is why Paul is referencing it here. So, God's judgment is upon Israel, but nevertheless, a remnant will be saved. Nevertheless, a remnant will be saved. So Paul here is quoting from Isaiah, right? So we're talking about, 700 BC, right? And he's doing it to bring about the point that he's going to tie in to the New Testament here, which is God's plan all along was that most of the Jews would reject him. He would graft in the Gentiles. And all along, it's just one group called a remnant, comprising of Jews and Gentiles that will believe. That will believe. Let's see where he's quoting from. Let's turn to Isaiah 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20. I want to show you Isaiah's words, his prophecy. Isaiah 10. Verse 20 through 23. Okay, so a remnant. So keep in mind that word, the remnant, right? Because here it is. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. So Paul is getting his verses in Romans 9 from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Notice how we see that even in the midst of God's just judgment, even in the midst of God carrying out, as it says, his righteous sentence, he also provides for himself a group. He also provides for himself a remnant. It literally says destruction is decreed. That's what I mean by a just and holy God. He can't have it. He cannot have it. He has to judge sin. But notice what it says. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. It doesn't make God any less righteous. And it doesn't mean He's going to turn His back on every single human being. It means there is a group, a remnant, that He will save. That He will save. Back to Romans 9, verse 29. Romans 9, verse 29. In verse 29, we read, and Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. This is actually from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but here's the quote. This is Isaiah 1, verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Here the word offspring refers to the surviving remnant that God chooses to save. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, obviously refers to the land that God devastated completely and made desolate because of its wickedness. So you have Isaiah. So let's picture what's going on. So two men, right? So you have Isaiah and you have Paul, right? Living over 700 years apart, right? And Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah 10 with regards to God's judgment upon Israel. And he's quoting from Isaiah 1:9 to where the fact that God will still leave you with an offspring, even though He should have left us like Sodom and Gomorrah and completely desolate because of the wickedness of our sins. Okay? So Paul is quoting from him. God devastates Sodom and Gomorrah completely and makes it desolate because of its wickedness. So what's Isaiah doing? What's Paul doing? Isaiah is thanking the Lord of hosts for granting Israel at least a remnant that believes. You have Paul thanking the Lord of hosts for the same exact thing. For the believing remnant. For the believing remnant. We also see a characteristic of God that both Isaiah and Paul are truly in awe of. You know what Isaiah writes? If the Lord of hosts had not left us with an offspring. So the word Lord of hosts is sometimes translated Lord of the Sabaoth. What does that mean? Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. It refers to God's all-encompassing, wait for it, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Because God's sovereignty is what makes all this come to pass. God's sovereignty is that He chooses. He is in control and His plan comes to fruition. He shows judgment and wrath in His holiness. And He shows mercy and grace by saving a remnant. Two vessels, two groups. It is His election in choosing a remnant that displays His amazing grace. It is His election in choosing to save a remnant that is the true definition of grace. Think about that. We can't do with that word as we please. The word grace is that He chooses to save any. And He just happens to choose a small group, a remnant. It is His election in choosing a remnant that truly shows this. Remnant, election, grace. Let's go one chapter forward to see these three words at work, shall we? Look at Romans 11, verse 5. And you'll see the word remnant right there. You'll see the word election right there. And you'll see the word grace right there. Because, it's so important to put these chapters together. Remember, there's no chapter breaks here. Paul's writing a letter to Romans. I have to understand in context, what is this guy talking about? We can't read into it what we want to read into it. We have to let it read to us what it wants to read to us. Look at Romans 11:5 and you'll see the point that he's making about remnant, election, and grace in these chapters. Actually, for context, we can even read chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, because it makes a really good point about the remnant. So here's the point. This is Romans 11, which you'll get to in a bit. I ask then, this is verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have now not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, Paul, talking about Elijah, remnant, that God saved 7,000 people that will not bow the knee to Baal. And Paul says, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There it is. But if it is by grace, Paul explains, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So now you tell me, are there two groups, or are there not two groups? There are. Is it that one group is more deserving? It is not. Is it that one group is a little better or worse at sinning? And it is not. What it is he has saved some and he has hardened others. This is what it says in Romans 9. This is what it says in Romans 10. This is what it says in Romans 11, which I just showed you. Romans 11, 5, once again. Two, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. God's sovereignty is on his display because he justly judges while still providing a surviving remnant. Because remember, the issue is, how can God judge and be holy and just, which he is by judging, because he's the righteous judge. How can he still display love and compassion? Well, he does. Because he's not going to destroy all. He's going to save some by his grace. This true grace is the fact that he chooses to save a remnant instead of destroying us all. It's a little bit different than the way the grace is used in our society today. Or overused, I would say. Back to Romans verse 9, chapter 9, verse 30. Let's take a look at verse 30. So, he's quoting from Isaiah. We got through that. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about this election by grace of a remnant. Let's see what's going on in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to the righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But if it were based on the work, but as it were based on the works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is here talking about his brethren of the flesh. He's talking about Jews, his brothers and sisters, as his ethnicity, his race. And he's saying that the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but it was given to them. The Jews pursued self-righteousness, and there's no way you're going to get to God that way. That's not his plan. So let's take a look at three things that these short three verses are saying. Number one, Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Yes, that is true. Gentiles were graciously grafted in and did not pursue righteousness. The sovereignty and grace of God has made that happen. Proof, next chapter, Romans 10, verse 20. You can turn there, it's like the next page probably, but I'll read it. Romans 10, 20. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Interesting. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have revealed and showed myself to those who did not ask for me. So Paul's repeating this in chapter 10. And right now in chapter 9 where we are, so that we don't get ahead of ourselves, we realize that no, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness, but they surely have attained it. They surely have attained it. Why? Well, according to Romans 10, 20, because he has chosen to reveal it to them. Number two, we know that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. That's one. That is a righteousness, but they have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the common message in the book of Romans. So here are a couple of verses from Romans to prove to you that this idea of righteousness by faith is what he was talking about all the way from Romans 1 that we've been spending all these months on Romans, okay? So listen to this. Remember this from Romans 1:17? For in it, Paul's talking about the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember that? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. How about this one from Romans 3:21? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So when Paul in verses 30 through 33 is talking about that the Gentiles did not seek it, but they've attained the righteousness that can only come by faith, he's already laid that groundwork. Romans 1, Romans 3. Remember when I came here and said there's good news and bad news? And Josiah said, yeah, well, we heard the bad news last week. What's the good news? The good news is righteousness of God is available to all those who believe. Right? To all those who believe. Lastly, here it's saying that Israel did not succeed. So, Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. He revealed himself to them. Righteousness that is by faith, we know that that's a key flag, key term that Paul keeps using. And then it says in verse 33, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. So Israel does not succeed, but the elect do. Israel was hardened, and the elect was softened. He continues this in Romans 10 and 11, as I mentioned. Israel did not succeed. Listen to this from Galatians 5:4. You are severed from Christ, Paul writes, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's why we can't accept a definition of grace and righteousness that is based on the works of man. That is why it is unacceptable for us. Because Paul destroys any concept that it is possible to attain the grace of God through any good of our own, through any works of our own, through any type of merit of our own. The righteousness can only be found in faith. He just doesn't say it in this verse. He says it all over the book of Romans. That is like a major theme in the book of Romans. And that is what we need to understand. How do you pursue righteousness? By faith alone. Apart from works. Well, faith in who? Faith in what? Faith in the stumbling stone. Look at the end of these verses. Jesus the Messiah is the stumbling block. Jesus the Messiah is the stumbling block. Right? So these last few words of Romans 9. You can read about the stumbling block in several places in the Bible. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Psalm 118, verse 22. And that's where he says, I have placed in Zion a rock of stumbling, right? So a stumbling block. But one of my favorites is 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 10. If we take a look at 1 Peter 2, you'll see that Peter echoes the last words of Romans when it comes to laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. Let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4 through 10. 4 through 10. All right. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. So the 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be holy, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for all those who do not believe, that same stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word of God, as they were destined to do." Ooh, interesting. "But you are a chosen race," destined and chosen, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim..." Why? Why, by the way, are we chosen? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Praise God. Here it is almost as though both Peter and Paul coordinated their writing. The cornerstone becomes the pride of the believing remnant. And that same cornerstone becomes the stumbling block for Jews and others that would reject Jesus as Messiah, who would make the grave error to think that they can be justified by the law apart from Christ, when in reality we're justified by Christ apart from the law. It's backwards. Man has it backwards. Justification is by faith in Christ apart from the law. Here they are thinking that their justification is the law, apart from Messiah. The non-elect have it backwards, and the elect, by God's grace, have it right. The idea of righteousness is further explored in the first verses of chapter 10, which we'll get to. I just wanted you to notice what I did. There's not a secret. I think God has blessed us to be able to preach his word, but it's not a secret to what we do. All of these, we talked about tapestry earlier today. All of these verses weave together what God's plan is for man's salvation, what God's plan is with regards to his sovereignty, his election, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his holiness, and his judgment. These books were written over a period of time. But if you look at... So if Paul writes in Romans something about a stumbling block, I want to know where he got it from. So all I did was, as somebody who prepared for today, is I went to the verses in Isaiah. Then I went to the verses in Peter. And then I put the whole story together. Okay, so this is what's going on with the stumbling block. Ooh. We're stumbling because we want the righteousness of ourselves to be what determines whether we go to heaven or hell. That's the truth. That's the truth. We want to control it. Romans 9 is for all you people, including myself, that want to control. You cannot control who God saves. You cannot control who he hardens. The answer to why does it have to be this way is because this is the way God has it to be. And the answer is because God has every right to destroy all, and he doesn't. Because of his amazing love and grace, he doesn't. And because his loving compassion have to show, but don't his justice and holiness have to show? He poured out his wrath upon his son. That was for your sin, Christian friend, and for your sin, Christian sister. But how about his wrath on those who sin every day and are dead in their sins and have not bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you not want his sin, his wrath, to be appeased? Must it not be appeased? Does not holiness and justice demand that everyone has to pay for their sins? It does. It just so happens we didn't, because Jesus did. But everyone will have to. And they can't say, well, it's not fair. Who can resist the will of God after all? You should have elected me. And then he will say, oh, foolish man. Oh, lump of clay. Because the fact that he chose to choose a remnant, a believing remnant, does not mean he doesn't have the right to judge everyone else. He has a right to judge every single human being. For us, he judged his son. That's the difference. First four verses of chapter 10 is what we're going to conclude on. And this also gets into this idea of righteousness, because he's going to pursue this idea that we're saved not because we have a righteousness found in ourselves, but because of a righteousness that we have by faith in Christ. Let's just read the four verses that we're going to end on. Here we go. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for who? The Jews. For them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here again we see Paul's genuine desire and prayer for his fellow Jews to be saved. Remember when he wrote, I would rather be accursed only if they would be saved. Remember when he says, I have anguish in my heart for them to be saved. Man, this guy really has a heart for lost people. He admits that the Jews have a zeal for God. There it is, in verse 2. Here the word zeal is not used in a good way. Here the word zeal is used to explain the situation. The fact that they have a zeal for God, this zeal, unfortunately for the Jews, resulted in legalistic conformity to the law. They're legalists with a self-righteousness. And their zeal for God is based on that legalism and not based on the righteousness that comes through faith. As Paul states, they are ignorant of the true righteousness of God. How do we know this? How did he know this? They seek to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. Instead of submitting to God, who is able to impute the righteousness of his beloved Jesus to the account of all those who come to him by faith, finding no righteousness in themselves. Again, if you think about it, the Jews had it backward, right? Just like they did in the time of Isaiah. Oh, now I know why he's comparing the two times. The Jews had it backwards in the time of Isaiah. It wasn't backwards because they weren't the chosen people of God. Jews were the chosen people of God. They had it backwards because they thought there was something special about them. Because they thought it was their righteousness that made them appealing. They became legalists. They became, look at us, we're so much better. Look at us, we've earned our salvation. Yes, God chose us. There was something appealing about us. He had to. Here, we see that Paul is saying how backwards they got it. A believing remnant, though, had it right. And the true descendants of Abraham had it right. You don't have to turn there, but here's Romans 4, verse 3 and 8. 3 through 8. What does the scripture say? I want to prove to you that I've just done Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10, quoted for you from Romans 11, election by grace, remnant. I'm going to take you now to Romans 4. Because all of this is coming together. And now he's talking about the difference between self-righteousness and the righteousness that comes from faith. So it's Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Question, who is the only man that God will not count his sins against him? Who is the only man that God will not give him the just due and consequence of his sin? Who is this blessed man? The one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in the righteousness of Jesus apart from his or her own works. The one who has been saved in a merciful, loving, compassionate act of grace. The one for whom and that comprises a group that we know as the remnant. For the one who was elected. The one whose heart has been changed. The last words we read in Romans 10:4 state, for Christ is the end of righteousness to everyone who believes. Here Paul means that Christ is the fulfillment of the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness. Turn to Galatians. This will be our last section. Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23 to 29. Because we talked about God's sovereignty, we talked about His election, we talked about His grace, we talked about the potter and the fact that He has freedom to do as He will with the clay. But now Paul is making an interesting move. He's tying it back to, like, what's the point? The point is that we need a righteousness that is not of ourselves. We a counterfeit righteousness. We need a true righteousness that's imputed to us by the righteousness of Christ. And that true righteousness can only come by faith. That was the case for Abraham. That was the case for the men of faith that came after him. That is the case for God's elect. That is the case of the how He chooses to use His remnant. Is that there is a group of people, a believing remnant, that comprise what we know as the church, as those who will come to believe. So this is Galatians 3, 23, 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the group that believes. This is the group that become heirs of the promise. This is the group that is called Abraham's offspring. This is you, dear Christian. This is you. Because by faith, you have accepted Christ. By faith, you are justified by that faith in Jesus Christ. You are no longer under the law. For as many of you have baptized into Christ, have put on Christ Himself. You are no longer Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. There is no difference between a Greek or a Jew anymore, or a slave or a free, or a male or a female. The difference is, so now God is inclusive, wouldn't you agree? It's not just the Jews anymore, it's the believing remnant from all people. God is inclusive. God is inclusive. slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. He's inclusive. There is no difference between Jew or Greek. And this is important. But there is a difference between elect and non-elect. And that's the truth. There is a difference between the remnant and those that are not part of the remnant. There is a difference between the righteousness to be found in Christ and the righteousness to be found in yourself. Self-righteousness. There is a difference in the vessels of mercy and the vessels of destruction. There is a difference between the objects of His grace and the objects of His judgment and wrath. There is a difference between those that are saved by grace through faith in Christ and those that are left with unregenerated hearts and have to pay the consequences of their sins because they've lived a life based on the righteousness of themselves. There is a difference. There are two groups. The elect, the non-elect. Righteous by faith, Christ. Self-righteous, based on works. There is a difference. And we have to see that. We'll end on this. I find it extraordinary that Paul is in anguish. Now we've got to put everything together. I find it extraordinary that Paul is in anguish over his fellow Jews. Think about it. He just finished telling us about God's sovereignty. He just finished telling us about God's elect. He just finished telling us about God's mercy. And he finished telling us about the fact that there are some who are the vessels of destruction. He just finished telling us about God's remnant. And yet his attitude is not, hey, look at me. I'm elect and the majority of Jews are not. Ha ha. I have a VIP card that gives me exclusive rights, and these Jews that I grew up with, man, they're not elect. I'm elect. He has anguish in his heart. Oh, he understands election. He is in awe of election. He is grateful for God's plan of salvation and election. But we would be foolish to think he is not heartbroken by the fact that many Jews will never, ever bow the knee to the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He keeps writing about his desire and prayer that they would also be saved, that they would also be counted as part of the elect, which only time tells. His prayer, he says in Romans 10 in the first few verses, his prayer is that they would be saved. Imagine, now the Bible doesn't say this, okay? So this is me. Imagine how many times he would probably get on his knees and pray for his fellow Jews. You know the knock on God's people? The knock on by non-believers? Actually, it's amazing because God's people get it from two sides. Calvinists, especially. We get it from two sides. Here are the two sides. Non-believers look at us and saying, you are so arrogant. You are arrogant to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except with Jesus. A non-believer is going to look at you that way. Say, that's so arrogant. Fellow Christians look at the Calvinists and the knock on us is, are you arrogant enough to believe that Jesus elected us? And who cares about the elect? What kind of cold-hearted person is that? And here stands Paul in Romans 9, believing that the potter is sovereign, believing in election, believing in sovereignty, and still with a broken heart. It's possible to have both. Here we stand with Paul. Here we stand as God's remnant. And we say that these verses are clear. God chooses, and He chooses a believing remnant. As such are we. But our hearts are broken. Our hearts are broken for those that are not His remnant. We echo Paul's words, for I wish, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Look at what he's asking. If there's any way that I could make this happen, I would be cursed and still would be okay with it as long as they would be saved. No, sir. Election does not mean we've earned it. Election does not mean we should be arrogant. Election simply means that God is elected. And what's our response? We should be humble. We should be grateful. And no, we are not ashamed of what he's done for us. Oh, that our countrymen, fellow Americans, would be saved. Or, oh, that our family members and friends would be found to be in him. Oh, that by God's grace, that they would find the narrow path that leads to eternal life, and that they would reject the wide path that leads to destruction. Oh, that they would be found relying on a righteousness not their own, but that they would have the true righteousness that can only come and be found in Christ. Oh, that they would have this righteousness imputed to them by faith, which is what happened to us. See, God chooses a remnant. He uses a remnant. He's glorified in his remnant. Thank you to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just touched, just like a tip of an iceberg, we just touched upon these amazing attributes that you possess. Your sovereignty, divine election, your love, compassion, mercy, and then the other side, your holiness and justice, and your wrath. Oh Lord, that you would change hearts. Oh Lord, that people in our lives, friends, family, I'm sure people are coming to our minds and hearts right now. We're no better than them. Please, Lord, the way you've poured out your grace upon us, changed our hearts that we would see the evil of our sins, that we would repent and run into your arms for forgiveness, that we would be found in you and you in us now, that we would have your righteousness put into our bank account when we were not only broke, but we were dead. Thank you so much, Lord, for choosing us, for electing us, for taking from this lump of sin and creating one vessel for your glory. We pray that you would use us to the praise of your glory. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, precious Savior. You deserve it. We pray that you would change hearts. We pray that we would preach your word where you would have us, and that you would apply the truth of your words to hearts that are unregenerated. Through the power of your Spirit, that you would change hearts, that the scales on people's eyes would fall, and that they would see the truly bad news, that the wages of sin is death, but the truly good news, that the gift of God, your gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's in his blessed name we pray. Amen.